I want to start off by telling you about last Saturday. Last Saturday morning, I went to breakfast at a restaurant with one of my grandsons, Lincoln. Well, you know Lincoln. He's a little guy, 5 years old, completely filled with life. He's a handful. I love the daylights out of him. Sometimes Grandpa doesn't quite have enough strength or stamina, but love him to death. So, partway through breakfast, I wanted to break the cycle of mischief, and so I asked him. I said, "Lincoln, do you remember any of the scriptures that you've been memorizing?" And he said, "Yeah." He's full of, you know, excitement. And I said, "Which one's your favorite?" He said, "I love him because he loves me first." And I was really touched because that was the first time I ever heard that scripture. I'd read it many times. I'd heard it read many times. But I never heard it until he said it. I always thought that that scripture was a neat and tidy little analytical statement about the fact that God loves the human race before the human race learns to love God. That's true. There are scriptures that say that the plan of salvation was devised before mankind was even created. And that's true. But it's bigger than that. When Lincoln said that, it struck me that what that scripture really means is that God looks at me and he sees around my weaknesses. He sees through them. He looks at my sin and my disobedience and my inability to please him. And he just loves me. And that touched me. The whole Christian world loves John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that's a beautiful scripture. And that talks again about the time in the kingdom when the whole world of mankind will come back into harmony with God through the gift of Jesus. It's the big picture. It's the kingdom. It applies to you now, but it's a big picture scripture. But when Lincoln quoted that scripture, he made God's love personal. And that's what the gospel age is for, to make God's love personal for you right now. The highway of holiness will be a glorious thing, a glorious time. But the gospel age is for God's love to become personal for you in your heart today. God wants to give you the opportunity for you to become his five-year-old little boy. So that's a wondrous opportunity. And grasping that, grappling with it, the big question comes, How do I respond to this appropriately? How do I live in a way that's worthy of this? Well, we know you can't. But listen how Mary responded when she was told by the angel that she would have a personal relationship with God. Luke 1:46, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Not just my heart, not just my mind, but my soul. Everything about me, my entire being. "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he is mighty, and he hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them who fear him from generation to generation." That's really effusive praise to God, genuinely from Mary's heart. When Jesus was born, a multitude of heavenly hosts said, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Those angels were not passive about that message. Their interest in this event was not moderate. They were very passionate. They were expressing as much thankfulness as they could. There's a pattern here. Farther on in Luke, Simeon was in the temple, and he was called a just and devout man. He was expectantly waiting for what he called the consolation of Israel, waiting for the promise of the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah. And Simeon, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple, he took that little infant baby, that little boy, and held him up to God. And he says, "God, now you can let me die because I've seen your salvation. Every single thing that I've waited for in my entire life, I have it right here." He was not passive about it either. Simeon was in the kind of frame of mind that Lamentations talks about in 3:24, where it says, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Simeon had spent his whole life doing that, and that's probably what you're doing in your life. Simeon was just and devout, and he was a prophet. The heavenly hosts were angels. And Peter, in 1 Peter, says, "Both the prophets and the angels really strongly desire to look into the things that are specifically reserved for you." And the thing that's been specifically reserved for you is the opportunity to become a footstep follower of Jesus. What a privilege. But the problem is that the more I appreciate that privilege, the more unworthy I feel to accept it. If one has an honest and tender heart, that's probably going to happen. So how can I possibly be a footstep follower of Jesus? How can I possibly be worthy? The answer to that is you can't. You're certainly not worthy. It's a gift. But every honest Christian heart struggles with this question. The woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried his feet with her hair was weeping. Why was she weeping? She was weeping because she was struggling with the same thing. She didn't feel like she was good enough to even speak to him. So she was in the presence of the Son of God. She knew that he was there to rescue her. And the tears, there was enough moisture from her tears to actually wash his feet. Think about that. She was heavy laden with her own inadequacy, and yet she expressed pure humility and love and adoration and thankfulness. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden with sin or imperfection or weakness or struggles in life, and I will give you rest from those things. I know you're not good enough. I know you're too weak, but let me carry that burden for you. Let me carry your weakness. And then I will give you my yoke. You take it and carry it. It's called a cross. Take it and follow me and learn of me, because I am meek and lowly of heart." Be like that. Be meek. Be self-effacing, and then you will find rest to your soul. Because my yoke, my cross, is easy, and my burden is light, if you let me carry your imperfection. That's a beautiful promise. The love that God has for you personally is a wonderful motivator. And I feel like I've talked about Simon of Cyrene an awful lot, because I just discovered that a couple years ago, and I love it. But Simon was forced to become that soldier of the cross. And we can see that that same compelling element is present in the Christian life. If you think about your life, have you been constrained to be Jesus' follower or compelled? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians that the love of Christ constraineth us. Paul said, "I was dead, and Jesus died to give me life. So now I'm constrained to be his follower and to serve him." And Simon of Cyrene is a picture of that. Thomas was constrained by love for Jesus. When I think of Thomas, I often think of a man who is weak in faith. But I don't think that's true. I think he was pretty strong in faith. He really liked tangible evidence that he could touch. But once he made a decision, he was all in. In John 16, there's an account where Jesus was staying in Galilee, because in Jerusalem the Jews wanted to kill him. So then Lazarus got sick and died, and Jesus told his disciples, "Okay, now we're going to go to Jerusalem, to Bethany, and raise Lazarus." And the disciples said, "Wait, that's suicide. They're going to try to kill you." And Jesus said, "We're going." And Thomas heard that response from Jesus. And look what he said to the disciples of Jesus. He said in John 11:16, "Thomas said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" So here Thomas was encouraging the other disciples to love Jesus with an active and practical and courageous kind of love. That was not an indecisive person. So not only did the love that Jesus had for Thomas motivate Thomas, but it really motivated the other disciples through Thomas. And that can happen in your life too. The Apostle Paul had a similar experience. He was constrained by the love of Jesus. He was the one who originally coined that expression. Acts 21, during his journeys, Paul arrived at Caesarea. And he came to the house of one of the brethren there, and there was a prophet there named Agabus. And Agabus picked up Paul's belt and tied Agabus's hands with it. And he said, the man who wears this belt is going to be bound like this and carried, bound by the Jews and carried and delivered to the Gentiles. An experience that was remarkably like Jesus when he left the Garden of Gethsemane. And the local brethren heard that and they started to beg Paul not to go. And Paul answered in Acts 21 and he says, why do you weep and break my heart this way? I'm ready to not only be bound, but I'm ready to die for Jesus in Jerusalem. So that's what Paul meant when he said the love of Christ constrained him. So the scriptures are filled with examples of people who just weren't good enough. But yet, as a result of the love that Jesus had for them, they had the opportunity to demonstrate their faith in remarkable ways. And that's the same privilege each of you has, and that's why you're here tonight. Ephesians 1 in the Phillips translation says, for God has allowed you to know the secret of his plan, and this is it. He purposed long ago in his sovereign will that all of human history would be consummated in Christ. Everything that exists in heaven and in earth should find its perfecting and its fulfillment in Jesus. In Christ, you have been given an inheritance by the one, God, who works out all his purposes according to the design of his own will, so that you, in due time, as one of the first to put your hopes in Christ, may bring praise to God's glory. That's why you're here tonight. Romans 12 is very well known. It's the formula for consecrated Christian living. The first couple of verses, I'm sure everyone could say by heart. But the rest of the chapter is a list of instructions and details on how to carry out a consecration. And I've rephrased them. I put them into my own words. These are the instructions Paul gives in the 12th chapter of Romans. Make sure your love is genuine, not a veneer. Let the grain of your love go all the way through, not just be on the surface. Be honest. Hate evil when you see it in others and when you see it in yourself. Be tender-hearted. Love and embrace goodness. Defer to your brother. Respect him where you can. Be energetic in providing for your family, but at the same time, maintain a spiritual glow. Be dignified when you're treated unjustly. Let your happiness be based on your hope in the kingdom. Pray constantly. Notice and address the needs of your brethren. Welcome brethren into your home and into your life. Let their struggles move you, even if you have to work at that one. Take a sincere interest in average people, not just the prominent ones. Never seek vengeance and live peaceably with all. That's a pretty big list of lifetime goals. That's the Christian walk. Remember the story in Mark 9? Because if you look at all the lists that Paul gives us instructions on, there's no way that you could possibly do all that. The story in Mark 9 is where Jesus healed the boy and the father came to him with tears and Jesus said, if you can believe, then all things are possible. And the father responded with tears and he said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That little interchange represents your relationship with Jesus today. I used to think that unbelief was merely the absence of a confidence that Jesus was the Savior. But it means a lot more than that, because the Father had both belief and unbelief at the same time. So belief is this, the understanding that Jesus is the Savior of the world, a heartfelt conviction that Jesus is also your own personal Savior. It's the deep and introspective thankfulness that follows that kind of conviction. Belief is the resulting quiet humility of heart that begins to then settle down around you and soak into your being. Belief is a righteous influence that then begins to affect your thoughts and your choices and your actions. So belief is really obedience and active faith, commitment. In that kind of a Christian heart, disobedience and the lack of commitment to sacrifice, which we all have, is unbelief. And Jesus honestly wants you to come to him like that father with tears and say to him, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Because your relationship with him is what is going to strengthen you to be a better footstep follower of him. He knows you're failing. He knows that your heart is weak.